Our sermon text this morning comes from 1 John, verses 4 through 7. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word, and we are grateful for Jesus and for your Spirit. I pray that you would bless our time this morning, that you would apply your word fruitfully in our lives, that you might get glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So today we come to Trinity Sunday, the day we commemorate the revelation and proclamation of our triune God and the ushering in of Trinity season, which is the longest season in the church's liturgical calendar, stretching from today until the beginning of the next liturgical cycle, until the beginning of Advent in the fall. So as we come into this season, into Trinity season, I want to reflect briefly on the last 6 months or so, and how the logic of the church's liturgical calendar prepares us for this season. Over the last 6 months or so, as we waited during Advent for the promised Savior, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, as we celebrated the arrival of this Savior, that is his birth on Christmas, and his reception among the Gentiles at Epiphany, as we reflected on his sufferings and death during Lent and on Good Friday and rejoiced in his resurrection on Easter Sunday and his ascension to the right hand of majesty on Ascension Sunday, and as we celebrated last week the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church and God's gathering in of his people into a new humanity. As we did these things, as we celebrated this, our shared history, right? Not just the shared history of those in the room, a shared history with the church, but also a shared history with our God, right? As we remembered our Lord's marvelous works in the midst of the earth, what did we see, right? What do we see? What kind of God has our God revealed himself to be? He has revealed himself to be triune. God has revealed himself to be Trinity and unity and unity and Trinity. He has shown himself, the one true God, to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and one God, as we confessed earlier this morning in the Athanasian Creed. God the Father promised to us a deliverer, even a divine deliverer, and God the Son was born of the Virgin Mary. God the Son, anointed with the Holy Spirit to proclaim good news, ministered in our midst. He did the works of God his Father. He taught us the true words of the Father, and he suffered and bled for us and died, offering himself up without spot or blemish through the eternal Spirit to God, that we might be cleansed of our sins and reconciled to the living God. God the Father, by the Spirit of power, resurrected him from the grave and installed him as Lord and King over all and gave him as head over the church. And after receiving from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Son poured him out upon his church, who is his bride, so that we might be renewed and conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, and so that we might go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into what? Right, into the name of the God who did all of this, into the name of our triune God, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So God has revealed himself to be triune in nature. But that is not all that he revealed. What has all of this revealed about what this triune God is like? Right, this God who is eternally existent, eternally subsisting as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is revealed decisively in the historical course of Jesus Christ, and who is with us still. What is this triune God like? Well, as John says, he is love. Right? God is love, John writes in our passage. It's not just that God loves, right? God does love, he does love, but he loves because he is love. love is the substantial description of our triune God's nature. He is triune, and love is what pumps through his veins, so to speak. In our passage, we see this. In verse 7, John writes that love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, this love is not any old love. It is not love defined any way you like it or any way the world likes it. John does not write, love is God. Right? That would be different. Love is God is different than God is love. Certainly, the love propagated under that slogan in our day is so far from God, so far from what God is actually like, that some have thought to abandon ship, right? To abandon love because others have made blasphemies of it. But that's foolish, right? You don't correct one error by committing another. John writes, God is love, and then he lets God define love. Now look at the next two verses, in verses 9 and 10. John writes, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. So God is love. Love pumps through his veins, and this revelation of his love coincides with the historical course, with the sacred history, with the sacred mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the two main things, so far as God's nature is concerned, that are revealed to mankind, in particular to his church, in sacred history. First, God is triune. Right? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And secondly, this triune God is love. These two things are revealed together in sacred history, and especially in the sacred history commemorated during the church's liturgical calendar, thus preparing us for Trinity season, for this season, when we bask in the brightness and warmth of the love of our triune God. So that is how the church's liturgical calendar prepares us for this season, for Trinity season. Now, what I want to do this morning is to consider these two things in tandem. I want us to chew upon and bask in God's revelation of himself as triune and his revelation of himself as love. This revelation is an inexhaustible fountain of grace and life and joy and peace. It will be our meditation for eternal ages, and I promise we will only get our feet wet this morning, right? We're just going to dabble in it. We're just going to barely put our feet into it. But that's what I want us to think about this morning. So how are we going to go about this? Well, I want to go about this by simply asking a question, and then ask that question of each person of the Holy Trinity. The question I want to ask is simple. How has God loved us? Right? In what way has God loved us? God has loved us. He has loved us overwhelmingly. And he, being in triune in nature, has loved us triunely. Right? It is a triune love. Remember, this is his very nature. So this is how God exists. And so we can ask in particular, how has God the Father loved us? How has God the Son loved us? How has God the Spirit loved us? Now, as a brief caveat, this is not to say that there are three different loves, right? Not at all. There are not three different divine loves, but one divine love. Even as we confessed earlier in the Athanasian Creed, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit is almighty, and yet there are not three almighties, right? But there is one almighty. In the same way, the Father is love, the Son is love, and the Holy Spirit is love, and yet there are not three loves, right, but one love. This one divine love, however, is made manifest according to the operations of each person of the Trinity in the triune work of redemption. God's work of redemption is the work of the triune God, and that love which animates it and which it reveals is the undivided, singular love of God. So I hope this will become more clear as we go along. So by asking this question, how has God loved us, I hope we will get a better grasp of both God's triune nature and his triune love. And with this better grasp, this better understanding, It is my hope, and a hope that I might add that I share with our triune God, right, that we would in turn respond in love toward God and in love toward one another, that we would, having been loved, knowing ourselves to be God's beloved, that we would become better lovers of God and better lovers of one another. As John writes in our passage, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another," right? God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So that is the plan for this morning. And as we begin, we will start with God the Father. So our first question, addressing the first person of the Trinity, we ask, how has God the Father loved us? How has God the Father loved us? So as the divine life originates essentially, not temporally, in the Father begets the Son. He eternally begets the Son. And from him, the Spirit eternally proceeds. So the divine love originates with the Father. He loved us first. Again, not temporally, but in Scripture, God has revealed to us that the Father loved us first by sending the Son. By sending the Son. This is the chief way our Father has loved us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is the summary way that that God the Father has loved us. And throughout the New Testament, the New Testament writers speak of God the Father's love, this is what is made reference to. The Father loved us by sending the Son to be our Savior. Now, at first glance, and certainly in our biblically illiterate time, this love is eyed with suspicion. How is it loving, the objection goes, how is it loving that the Father would send the Son? Right, it sounds more like delegated love. Right, God the Father loves us by sending someone else to do the hard work, right, to do the actual loving. That's what some objections are against it. But we make this mistake because we do not know God. Right? Jesus rebuked the Sadducees who doubted the resurrection, while priding themselves on their understanding of the Scriptures and of God. And Jesus said to them this, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Right? So you neither know the Scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. And so to those who question the Father's love in this way, it might also be said to them, "You are mistaken. You are mistaken. You neither know the Scriptures nor the love of God. You don't understand. You don't understand what you're talking about." You see, at the center of this kind of complaint, of this kind of suspicion, or this kind of evaluation of the Father's love, is what? We are, right? We are at the center of this objection. But God's love, we must remember, is before us. Right? God's love is before us. So we cannot start with us. For God's love is eternally before us. God is self-existent, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father's love precedes us. In fact, it precedes us and it eternally rests in the Son. The love of the Father eternally rests in the Son. The Scriptures teach us this. For instance, as we'll see later on in our study of Abraham, the Father's love for his Son is seen as through a mirror dimly in Abraham's love for his son, Isaac. How does the Lord describe Isaac? At the beginning of Genesis 22, this is what the Lord tells Abraham. The Lord says, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Right? So take now your son, your only son Isaac, the one whom you love, right, and offer him up. Abraham loved Isaac, but he was willing to give him up for God. So Abraham loved Isaac. How much more did and does God the Father love the Son? Right, how much more does God the Father love his Son, the Son of God? Consider likewise in Proverbs, where the Son is spoken of as personified wisdom. And the Son is the wisdom of God. And at the beginning of creation, the Son was beside the Father as a master craftsman. And Proverbs 8:30 says, "And I," speaking in the first person, "and I was daily his delight. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." The Son is the eternal delight of the Father. And we hear this in echo even in the gospel accounts, right? At his baptism, and at the Transfiguration, at Jesus' baptism, what does the Father say of him? He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He delights in his Son. Consider a third example from Hosea, where the Lord speaks of Israel, known also as Ephraim, after Joseph's son. Through the prophet, God speaks of his love for Israel and his unwillingness to destroy Israel. Why? Because of his love. Right? The Lord is reluctant to destroy Israel because of his love. Listen to Hosea 11, verses 8 through 9. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. So we see in this passage that God so loved his people Israel, his son Israel, that even though Israel provoked his wrath and deserved what was coming to him, yet what do we read? The Lord says, "My heart churns within me." It turns. It's an agony. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. He rescinds the destruction deserved. And why? Because he loves his son Israel. He loves Israel, though Israel is sinful and rebellious. And in the context, in the wider context of Hosea, Israel is compared with an adulterous wife. Right? Israel is sinful and rebellious. Israel is adulterous. But doesn't God the Father love his eternally begotten Son even more? If this is how he loves Israel, who is guilty before him, does he not love his eternally begotten Son even more? His sympathy is stirred, his heart churns so that he does not destroy his guilty Son, and for love he holds back, but then what does he do? He delivers in our stead his beloved Son. He gives up his beloved Son for the guilty Son, his sinless Son for the sinful Son, his perfect Son for the imperfect Son. He sends for us his Son, whom he eternally loves, who is daily his delight, who is his eternal Isaac, right? Isaac means laughter, returning to that again. Jesus is the true Isaac, the true laughter of God. He gives up his Son, with whom he is well pleased, and he sends this Son, who is most precious to him, who is the brightness of his glory, the exact imprint, the mere image of his perfect nature, to receive in full the punishment that is due to us, right? The sinful Son. So when the Father turned his face away on Calvary, this was a wound deeper than we can ever imagine. In fact, I think if there's any great mystery, there are a lot of mysteries in the Bible. But you go to Calvary, and that moment where Jesus says, my God, why have I forsaken you?" I don't think we'll ever understand what happened there and the depth of love between the Father and the Son in that moment. But it was a wound that is deeper than we can ever imagine. It's deeper than what Abraham was prepared to do in offering up his son upon the altar. It was deeper than any pain we would feel in giving up what is most precious to us, right? Whether our spouse or a child or a friend, God the Father, whose depthless love rested upon the Son, gave him up for our sake. This is how the Father has loved us, right? With tremendous generosity, with tremendous mercy. He gave up him who is most precious to him so that we could come home and dwell with him forever. Right? This is the love of the Father. He sent the Son to us. So this is the love of our Father. Now, how should we respond to this love? First, we should respond with great confidence in our Father's love. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, 31 and 32. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Right? God the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And will you doubt him? Right? Will you doubt him? Will you wonder whether he loves you? Will you question his commandments, whether he has your best in view? Will you cast suspicion upon his providential acts? Not if you truly understand the love of God and how he has given up his beloved son for you. Right? So rest in that. We are to rest in the love of our Father and have great confidence in him through every season, He has demonstrated beyond any reasonable doubt that he does in fact love you, that he is in fact for you. And nothing shall separate you from the love of your Father who gave up his beloved Son so that you might have life. Nothing. Another way we respond to this is through imitation, right? If God has so generously given up his Son for us, shouldn't we give up whatever is most precious to us for him, right? God the Father sent his Son to the cross for our sake. Can't we sacrifice on his altar whatever he calls us to for his sake? Right? That certainly means your sin, right? He's calling you to give that up. He's calling you to give up your favorite sin. He's calling you to give up your rebellion. But it also might mean your status. It might mean your reputation in some people's eyes. It might mean your things. It might mean your wealth. It might mean your spouse. Right? I don't know what he's asking you to give up. You might not know what he's asking you to give up yet. Right? But what I do know is that Jesus Christ is priceless. And God the Father gave him up. And whatever you would hold on to cannot be esteemed as highly as the beloved Son. Right? Nothing. Nothing compares with Jesus. Whatever he asks of us, though it be painful, though it be handed over with sorrow, yet we can give it up for him. We can honor him in so doing and love him and glorify him, as well as love those around us for his sake in so doing. For he has led the way in loving us this way, in loving us generously. Our Father's love is generous, and when it touches us, when we come to know it, we too become generous. Right? We too are fashioned in his image. We too become generous toward God and generous toward one another, because our Father is. So we start with the Father, and now we turn to the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and we ask, how has God the Son loved us? So divine life, as I said, originates with the Father, and in the Son it is reflected as in a mirror. I alluded to the verse just a moment ago, but Hebrews 1 verse 3 speaks of the Son as the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. So the Son is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. If the Father is the Son, right, the Son up in the sky, not S-O-N, S-U-N, the Son up in the sky, the source and fountain of light, the Son, S-O-N, we need to change those two in English, the Son in his, or is the Father's brightness, right? He makes the Father known. To switch up the metaphor, the Father speaks, and what do we hear? Right? The Father speaks, and we hear the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. In regards to the love of the Father, the Son makes the love of the Father known. He loves us, and what do we see? What do we hear? We see Jesus. We hear Jesus. The Son has made the Father known to us, and he has made known to us the love of the Father. So how does the Son make this love known to us? Well, first, and most basically, by coming to earth and fulfilling the mission that was entrusted to him. The Father loved the world and sent the Son that we might have life. And as our passage in John says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the Father loved us, and in order for this love to reach us, the Son had to come. In order for the Father's loving desire to spare us to be fulfilled, the Son had to willingly stand in our place as a propitiation for our sins. And that is exactly what our Lord did. The Son is the brightness of the love originating in the Father's heart. The Father is the source, and the Son is what our eyes see. It is what our ears hear. The Son came right to earth and laid down his life for us. But secondly, the Son is not simply a servant on his master's errand. The Son is the very image of his Father, the exact imprint of his nature. The Son is incarnate love, the love of God in human form. The Son willingly laid down his life for us, and he was not forced to it. Sometimes we can confuse the Son's subordinating himself to the Father in the incarnation as though he were always at his Father's bidding. Right? Theologians call this the eternal subordination of the Son. And traditionally, the church has deemed it as heretical. Now, the Son is, as the Athanasian Creed reminds us, co-equal with the Father. There is no authority structure. excuse me. There is no authority structure in the inner life of the Trinity so that the Father sends the Son and the Son must come to earth. No, right? As the hymn we find in Philippians describes it, the Son, though in the form of God, not considering it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, equality with God for the Son is not robbery. It is simply true of him. It is not something he is grasping at and taking upon himself. It is simply true of him. He is equal with God, for he is the exact image of his nature. But that notwithstanding, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, a form that he did not have before the incarnation. Took on the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men. That's Philippians 2. The Son was not a servant at the bidding of his Father. He is the exact imprint of his nature, fully God, one with the Father. But for love, right, for love and for our sake, because the same love the Father had for us, he has for us. He took on the form of a slave, came in the likeness of men, and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that the Son did not just make known the love of the Father, the Son himself, with the same divine love pumping through his person, made known his love for us. And he made known that love chiefly by laying down his life for his friends. As he says in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for his friends. We are his friends. We are his brothers and his sisters. We, like him, can trace our lineage back to Adam and Eve. And he, as our elder brother, as our loving friend, though being very God, a very God, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, stooped from his lofty place, enthroned in glory, to come to our aid. This is how the Son has loved us, with great humility and with great self-sacrifice. Now, this is the love of the Son. He willingly laid down his life for us. So this is the love of the Son. And again, let us consider, how ought we to respond to this? How do we respond to this? Well, to begin, we can speak of Jesus as Paul did, or we ought to speak of Jesus as Paul did in Galatians 2:20. Paul writes of Jesus, saying of him that he is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? We need to personalize that. Paul said, Jesus loved me and gave his life for me. We can dwell in the love of our Lord and Savior in this way. He saved us not because he had to, not because it was his job to, but because he loves us, because he loves you. And so he gave himself up for you. So we are to bask in that love. We are to bask in his love and then live with simplicity of heart. Right, so what do I mean by this, simplicity of heart? I mean that we are to live for his eyes alone. Right? We are to live to please him alone. This was Paul's response. Again, later in Galatians, this is what he writes in light of being loved by the Son of God. He writes in Galatians 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Right? By whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That is the declaration of a simple-hearted man. He belongs to Jesus. Jesus has loved me. Jesus has given himself up for me. Now, why should I care what anybody else thinks? So long as Jesus is pleased, so long as my Lord is happy, then right to the hell with the world. The world is crucified to me, even as Christ was crucified for me. If my friend Jesus, King over all, approves of me, then who cares what the rest of the world thinks? That is what it looks like to live with simplicity of heart. Paul emulated it, and saints throughout church history emulated. And so also we as the church ought to respond this same way with simplicity of heart, devoting ourselves wholly to the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. So Jesus' love toward us is purifying and it woos us to him. It crucifies the world to us so that we become his and he ours. From the Father, through the Son, we now come to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and we ask, how has God the Spirit loved us? So divine life, again, originating with the Father, is reflected perfectly in the Son, and in the Spirit, the Father and the Son breathe forth love. Now, the Spirit is the Spirit of divine love. This is the way Augustine described the triune relations way back in his time in the 5th century. And much of Trinitarian thought has since agreed with him, has agreed with the insight that he had into Scripture. Augustine takes up the metaphor of the human psyche. And remember, metaphors are helpful, not perfect when speaking of God, but it's the only way we can speak of God. Augustine describes God the Son as God the Father knowing himself. And God the Spirit is God the Father loving what he beholds in the Son, as we've already touched on. Now, the Son, likewise, the exact image of the Father, bearing his exact nature, returns this love toward his Father. As an aside, this is why we here in the West, in contrast to the East, confess in the Nicene Creed that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Right? You might have heard of the filioque clause, which basically means "and the Son" in Latin. And so that's found in the Nicene Creed, and then also the Athanasian Creed echoes it in its own way. This is likewise present what we confessed earlier, where we read, "The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son." Right? It's not just of the Father. It's of the Father and of the Son. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, the Father beholds his image of perfect goodness in the Son, and he loves him. And the Son, beholding the perfect goodness of the Father, loves him. And this divine love proceeding from the Father and from the Son is himself God of God, eternal, uncreated, almighty Lord over all, one God with the Father and with the Son. So the love that is original in the Father is made known to us in the Son, and the Spirit, who is the divine love of the Father and of the Son, the Spirit of divine love, effects this love in us. So Scripture compares the Son to the brightness of the Father's glory, and the Spirit is the heat, to take up that metaphor. As the warmth of the rays that flood from the sun in the sky creates an effect in the earth, making it fruitful and alive, so the Spirit brings about the effects of God's love in our lives, making us fruitful and alive. So Jesus makes known the love of the Father, and the Spirit of God sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. He enlightens our eyes to see it. He opens our hearts to feel it. And he transforms us by it, warming us and enlivening us and causing us to bear its fruit, which are the fruit of divine love. Paul writes this in Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Right? So the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. Now, how does the Spirit affect this love in our lives? He does so by sharing his very self with us so that we become lovers of God, so that we cherish the Son even as God the Father does, so that we love what God loves and feel and think and reflect in our minds and in our hearts and in our bodies the image of our Maker and of our Redeemer. This work is intimate, right? It is the most intimate work of the triune God. In Jesus, Jesus came and dwelt among us, putting on flesh, but the Holy Spirit comes to dwell not just with us, but in us. This is what Jesus writes in John 14, that the Spirit doesn't just dwell with us, but he dwells in us. It's an intimate work. In some glorious and mysterious and inexplicable way, the Spirit comes to make his home with us, within us. And he works in us so that we come to know God. Right? He patiently leads us into all truth. He illuminates our minds with skill so that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He takes the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of his blood shed for our sakes, and he convinces our consciences of its power. He cleanses us from a knowledge of guilt. He animates in us new desires so that our hearts are reoriented about God so that we no longer love sin, but love God and the things of God. And he strengthens our resolve so that these good desires are brought into action, so that they do not simply miscarry, but brings forth a holy activity which is pleasing to the Lord. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He does all of these things and more, but how does he do this? Again, by communicating and sharing with us his very divine life. He is the life giver, and he imparts his life into our beings so that we partake of the same divine power which rose Jesus up from the dead. We read this in Ephesians 1, verse 19, where Paul prays that we might come to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power, of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Right, that life, that mighty power of God, the very Spirit of God, is at work in us believers as he shares with us his divine life, so that the same sap, the same life that is found in the vine, is found in us, the vine branches, the branches of the vine. And as he dwells in us, we bear much fruit to the glory of God the Father, and so we prove to be disciples of Jesus. This is how the Holy Spirit has loved us, with great intimacy, with skill, and with patience. This is the love of the Holy Spirit, and he shares with us his very life. So again, this is the love of the Spirit, and now we reflect again. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to the love of the Holy Spirit? I have two main ways. First, we should follow where he leads. Right? We should follow where he leads. The Spirit has graciously condescended and has come to help us and fill us with his life, so let us be easy to guide. And the Holy Spirit says to the psalmist in Psalm 32, verses 8 through 9, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Right? So do not be a stubborn mule. Right? Do not be difficult. Do not be lazy. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, but be led and taught and directed by him. This means, for instance, paying attention to the sermon, Bill. Bill's awake. This means eating at the Lord's Supper, right, with faith, reading the Bible regularly and with understanding. Read your Bible, which contains what? It contains the inspired words of the Holy Spirit that he inspired as he led holy men to write it. He uses these things as instruments, as means to impart his life into you. When he convicts you of sin, do not harden your heart. Repent, seek forgiveness. When you meet with temptation, turn to him. Ask for his assistance. Be easy and malleable. He is conforming you to the image of Jesus. He is renewing your nature so that you might live with joy and peace and with strength. Related to this, secondly, this means that we should submit to those whom God has put in authority in your life. Right? The Holy Spirit does not just dwell in you. He dwells in you, but he dwells in the church. He also dwells in the church to empower us collectively for the work of his ministry. This means your parents and your teachers and your pastors and elders are seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit in how we lead you. Right? So trust us. Trust them. Heed the counsel that we give. Be teachable. That doesn't mean that you do so without ever providing feedback or counsel. We do not sit so high and mighty that we are open to correction, or that we are not open to correction, sorry. But the Holy Spirit has entrusted parents and pastors and elders and teachers with a task, and we look to him to empower us to carry out that task. And this is not just for those in formal offices or places of authority, but this is for all of us. In your own sphere of influence, as the Spirit directs you, exhort and encourage one another. Right? That's participating in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is that you would exhort and encourage one another. Speak a good word in season. Walk patiently with your brothers and sisters through difficult temptations and through difficult trials. Be patient, as the Holy Spirit is patient. Be patient with one another. Bear with one another. Strive for peace with everyone so far as it depends on you. The Holy Spirit fills the entire body of Christ and uses each of us as different members of that body to carry out his work of building us up and maturing his people into the fullness of Christ. Right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, and he is doing it even now. So the Holy Spirit loves us by dwelling in us and affecting God's love in our lives, and we, in cooperation with his activity, are not only individually matured, but we are knit in heart with our brothers and sisters, and we grow up with one another into the fullness of Jesus, who is our head. So this is how our God, this is a taste of how our God has loved us, and it ought to change us, as I've noted. Right? We are loved by the triune God in this way and marked out by his name at baptism, And so in turn, we are to bear his image. We too are to be marked out by this kind of love with which we have been loved. So if you have been loved by God, then you will love like God, right? How could you not? This is the end goal of our God's love toward us, to make us lovers with him, lovers like him, lovers of him, and his plan cannot miscarry. As I mentioned earlier this morning, salvation is of the triune God, right? He has done it, and he will do it, and he will bring to completion the good work that he has begun in each of us and in the church at large and in this world. He will bring it to completion. And the Father sent the Son for us, the Son laid down his life for us, and the Spirit dwells in us also that we would become like him in loving. Loving generously, loving humbly, loving self-sacrificially, loving patiently and intimately and skillfully, loving him and loving one another. That is the aim of the gospel. And it will not fail because it is the work of our triune God, and God will not fail. The word he has spoken will come to pass. So God goes out to us in order to bring us back to him. God the Father sends the Son, who sends the Spirit, all to bring us back to him in every way, so that we might be his people, and he, our God, dwelling with us forever. So that, as John writes at the beginning of his letter, so that we might all together have fellowship with him, with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ, through the working of the divine love, the Holy Spirit, who is in our midst. For we have been loved by him, and we live through him. And as we come to the table this morning, we come to the feast of love, right? We have seen but a small glimpse of the way God has loved us, and as we sit at this table, we get to taste it. We eat the bread and drink the wine, and we eat and drink God's love for us. As the psalmist says in Psalm 36, this is verses 7 through 9, the psalmist says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." So here is the fountain of life. Here is the divine feast which will satisfy our souls for eternal ages. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Father God, we are so grateful for your mercies and your love for us, Lord. Thank you that you have plucked us out of the fire, that you have ransomed us in Jesus Christ, and set your Spirit in us so that we might be made new. We ask that you would bless us as we approach this table, and you would feed us with these emblems of your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.